Well, now, Acts chapter 27, this is the word of the Lord. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttean ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now, verses 1 through 5, and we're rolling through some of these things, is the first leg of the Apostle Paul's journey on the high seas of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, picture in your mind that the ship which has left Caesarea is moving in a northerly direction along the coastline of Israel and makes a stopover in that little town of Sidon, which today is in modern-day Syria, and then begins to travel west around the island of Cyprus, which was used, of course, because of the weather, as a sheltering cover. And then eventually the ship makes its way along the southern bottom of what we call Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. And what we just read is they stop at this little seacoast town called Myra in Asia Minor. Now, the Spirit of God has obviously gone on before the Apostle Paul. A lot of things have happened up to this point. He has been under custody for a number of years, but he's in good company because one of his friends, along with Luke, goes along with him, Aristarchus. Do you know the nickname of Aristarchus? Anyone? Aristarchus. I didn't actually think of Starkey, but Starkey. But you also notice that God went before Paul in the selection of the Roman soldier Julius. Julius apparently was very sympathetic to Paul's needs. My suggestion is, in the church, we've been journeying through this together, and dates have been important to us. This is about 60 AD. Paul, by this time, the reason I mention that is because in just 10 more years, the Romans are going to ransack Jerusalem. It's been now just about a year since Caesar Nero has murdered his own mother. And it's 60 AD, and I should say that Paul's probably at this point no spring chicken. So picking up at verse 6 in the second leg of this journey to Rome, and there the centurion, remember they're in this little seacoast town of Myra, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good number of many days and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind would not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. Now, Crete, of course, is an island off Samone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage now had become dangerous, since even the fast, and that fast, by the way, also helps pinpoint about when they were traveling, that fast refers to the Day of Atonement. As you know, that was something that the Israelites celebrated every year. And the suggestion is this was probably about the month of October. Not the best time, by the way, to be traveling by sea. Well, when the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish those on the ship and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, there you go, it places the time, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquilo. Here's the ship, and the northeaster comes down. And when the ship, verse 15, was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. And so we let ourselves be driven along. This is a ship that's in trouble, isn't it? And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in the undergirding of the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither stars nor sun appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, it's obvious that on this second leg of their journey, the first leg wasn't so bad, but the second leg of the journey, they have hit a real low point, haven't they? From the time it seems as if they left that little seacoast town, the weather has been against them. A picture in your mind as I was reading it, gale force winds. I would imagine pounding rains, dark skies, not only in the night, but also in the day, not being able to see the stars or the moon, not having those navigational helps, and the high waves battering against what very obviously is not a vessel large enough to be where it is at that point. And so that crew begins to do what they would do, which is to toss things overboard. They may be experienced seamen. They may have done this for years, but they've gotten themselves into a situation that they should never have gotten into. And as verse 12 tells us, this was about winter time. It was approaching it. This was, folks, the worst time of the year to go on a sea voyage. And so they cried out to the Lord. Well, now, when I read the Bible, and I don't know about you, but my Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. My precious Bible tells me that the word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. My book of books proclaims, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Holy Scriptures resound like a trumpet blast. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, you might say to me, why did you just quote those scriptures to us about the Bible? It's because when I came to this travel log in Acts chapter 27, which also rolls into the next chapter as well, and after having easy messages in the preceding weeks that all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now coming to this travel log of sailing on the high seas, I had to begin to think to myself, what am I going to say this Sunday? Why, Lord, your word is inspired. Your word is a sword. What would you have me to say, Lord? And then as I got further into the text as we're going to go, it was as if I was sitting before the Lord. Now, I didn't hear a voice, but it was impressed upon my spirit. Well, whatever happens in this story, one thing is true, the devil ain't gonna win. Now, that's bad grammar, but we'll use it anyway. Homeschool moms, please forgive me. The devil ain't gonna win because before Paul ever gets to Rome, the Lord, you might remember, had also taught his disciples how to walk on the seas. Now, Father God, as we go through and continue on this journey with Paul, It is with anticipation and it is with passion, because this is more than just a travelogue. This is the word of God. And the man of God is being taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, across these seas and on his way to Rome. And Lord, you have things planned along the way that we're about to see. And so help us, dear Lord, by the anointing of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. That's right. Something happens on this journey, even more significant than the ship itself. But, well, let's just read it. Verse 21. And when we had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you should have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Apparently, Paul had something happen that changed his mind. Well, what was it? Verse 23, "For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. Keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" I just love this text, beloved, because it reminds me of the Lord Jesus, who, when he met his own disciples on the raging seas of Galilee, here where Jesus had met his disciples, but here God sends his angel. Heaven's King sends his own angel to Paul to tell Paul, "Paul, don't be afraid, but be courageous." Be courageous. Why? Well, what does the text tell us in verse 24? Why be so courageous? Because, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And so keep up your courage. Now you think to yourself, wait a second. Wasn't Paul told that years ago? Sure he was. What happened? Well, what happens to all of us when things come into your life that you didn't plan? When circumstances suddenly change, a phone call, a letter in the mail, the doctor says something you weren't expecting to hear. What happens? Lots of things tend to go out the window, don't they? What I'm suggesting here is Paul was human too. I think to myself, earlier in this trip, as they were on those seas and things were beginning to fall apart, when Paul said, "I think we're all going to die," I think he was in that moment of his circumstances. And yet God stepped into the midst of that, just like Jesus stepped into the midst of that sea. The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, came to their aid. And God sent an angel from heaven, his own messenger, to remind Paul, not only to tap him on the shoulder and get his attention, but to remind Paul that what he had told Paul before was still true. He was going to see Caesar. Now, if you think about, well, if I'm going to see Caesar, you got to be what? Alive to get there. But the blessing here is, oh, we sing a hymn in church, by the way, that reminds me of this: Jesus never fails. When God makes a promise, does he keep it? Sure he does. But do you think that Abraham and Sarah maybe got sidetracked because of Hagar? After all, the son of promise hadn't exactly come so quickly. Are you following what I'm saying? What I'm getting at is the very human side of Paul is that I think his circumstances in that moment got to him and he thought, "We're going to die." And then God came along and said, "Wait a second. Let's go back in your memory. What did I tell you?" Well, now, picking up in verse 27. "And when the 14th night had come," 14th night, doesn't sound like a big comment, does it? Well, try being on that ship for another 2 weeks of sheer misery. "And as we were being driven about the Adriatic Sea about midnight," now midnight, what's that a comment? Do you think they were tired? Probably absolutely exhausted. "The sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And so they took some soundings. And they found it, the first one they took, to be 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took another sounding and it was about 15 fathoms, which is supposed to be about 90 feet. And so obviously they're getting what? Closer to land. "And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and they wished for daybreak." The sailors, they were trying to escape from the ship. What you should write there, "We have a mutiny on our hands." Meanwhile, all this is going on. Meanwhile, I don't know who. I would say Larry, but there's a Larry in this service. There might be more than one Larry. But Larry and his buddies, the sailors, were over on the side getting things ready. They were going to slip away. And they had let the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. How about that? But Paul said this to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves can't be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away until the day was about to be, until the day was about to dawn. Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day, and you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair of your head from your any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat, and all of them were encouraged. They themselves also took food, and all of us in the ship were 276 persons. What I just read there, is it just me, or do you see it too? It reminds me of the Last Supper. Now, I can assure you, based on God's promises here, this is not going to be their last meal. But I think you follow what I mean. Paul sitting there, taking bread, breaking it. I know it could look just like a meal, but there's just so much about this that just reminds me of what I imagine they were feeling towards Paul, which was the presence of the Lord was there. The Spirit of the Lord was there. And it also turns out, as I read, it might sound like a little detail to you. It's not to me, especially when you start to put together the whole story and think about what was going on. 276 persons in the midst of all this and all this commotion and sailors trying to plan to slip away. God is there so profoundly in the person of the Apostle Paul. God's trying to get the attention here for a reason. Don't miss it. And when they had eaten enough, verse 38, and they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. There we got another clue. Guess what? This was a grain ship. They were taking that wheat and they were going to deliver it to Italy. And when day came, they couldn't recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach. No doubt that would have been glorious for them to have seen that. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And so casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. And they were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where the two seas met. They ran the vessel aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, but none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. When I just say all, I'm thinking of my God who is awesome, because God has said they're all going to get there alive. And ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't make mistakes. He brought Julius, I believe, into the life of the Apostle Paul. Yes, that Roman commander who not only looked after Paul when they began the trip, but when it came to a point where the soldiers were ready to kill everyone, he stepped forward and said, no, not one of you is going to put a hand on any one of these prisoners, and certainly not this one. I tell you, that in the midst of the seas and the waves and the sky and the storms and the gales of wind and everything that's going on, the ship falling apart and being driven into a reef, I'll tell you what I still see. I see the same thing I see in people's lives when they're facing circumstances that they never planned. And that is the sovereignty of God. Because we can trust Him. We can trust God that God can get all 276 people to dry land. Now watch this when we roll into chapter 28. It's so beautiful because God has plans. And when they had been safely brought through, and then we found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and they received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to a leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid hands on him, and he healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. When we were setting sail, they supplied us with what all we needed. And at the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered on the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprung up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And from there, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus, we came to Rome. Do you know what just blows me away about what I just read? What gets me excited, to drives me to want to get back into this pulpit, which I think should drive us to our knees in holy worship of God? Listen very carefully. Not only does Paul attain safe passage to Rome by the sovereignty and providence of God, but our Heavenly Father all along, and I'm so convinced of this, had a very special appointment for Paul on that island. You say to me, what? I say that on that island of Malta, that all along, God was fully aware of the storm at sea, fully aware of everything that was going to happen. Listen, God's not taken by surprise, but God was there. God was there in the Roman guard Julius, who protected Paul's life. God was there for those 276 persons. God was there for that captain of the ship and his crew. But it was on that island of Malta. It's an island that, for most parts, ships like the one they were on would have typically just sailed around. It was a marker. It was along the way. When you got to Malta, you weren't far off from Rome. But God planned it, that they should stop there. But in 60 AD, perhaps now 61 AD, God had different plans for that island. God sent his anointed child there, Paul, to that island. And in verses 1 through 6, when that poisonous snake, and you can infer that from the story, why were they all watching Paul when that snake bit him? Because I believe they all recognized that that was a poisonous snake. They expected him to die. Question, who do you think might possibly have sent that serpent? It seems to me that there's another serpent that gets talked about in the Bible, tends to show up, but, you know, yet you just have to wonder, don't you? I mean, Paul could have lost his life at sea. He could have been murdered by the other soldiers. He could have been murdered by anyone that was on that crew. I mean, and here now, that okay, he didn't die. He makes it to dry land, so let's send a snake to go kill. But it just wasn't going to happen. But guess what else was going on in 60-61 AD? Paul, because God had determined it, was still flowing in spiritual gifts of healing, and God was going to use it. And when he hears about this man's father, and he heals that man's father, what happens? The whole island begins to turn out at his door, also wanting to be healed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, who flowed in the gifts of the Spirit, there's no question about that. But what else did he always do? He preached the gospel. This is what moves me as I was reading this whole travelogue and thinking, Lord, where are we going with this? And I rolled into chapter 18 and I realized that this whole story in its own way seems to get interrupted by this island of Malta, but it's not an interruption at all. It's what we call a divine appointment. And God determined that before his missionary was ever going to show up in Rome, his missionary was first going to reach the island of Malta for Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, in your own lives, God may throw, as we say, a curveball. Life throws curveballs, doesn't it? But God is still in it. it may be an opportunity for you to give a word for Jesus Christ. Our youngest was sharing with us that this weekend at his church, they show videos before their pastor preaches. And this Sunday, one of the videos they're showing is he's going to be giving his personal testimony. He hasn't had the easiest life, as some of you know. But God works through those things, through our circumstances, for his glory. Some of you have cancer or other ailments and diseases. I still, with all my heart, believe God's still with you. He's working in and through you. That as you continue to live for him and living for his glory, you don't know how your life is touching others and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And that's what I see in this whole story. I see God reaching people for Jesus Christ. I see God surrounding his servant and walking with him all along the way and reminding all of us here on this Sunday, yes, life throws curveballs. And you know, if any of you ever play baseball, you also know what sometimes happens when you're standing at the plate. You get hit with the ball and man, it can hurt. And I will never stand in this pulpit and ever say to any of you that that life's just a bowl of cherries and every day is a wonderful day. Oh, happy day, you know, and it's, oh, I just love having cancer. I just look forward to chemo and radiation tomorrow. God's going to make tomorrow a better day. Tomorrow might be absolutely rotten. Tomorrow, and excuse me for saying this, but sometimes you have to say it. Tomorrow you might be hunched over a toilet, spewing up your guts. It's not a beautiful day. It's not a happy day. And sometimes the ball hits you when you're at home plate. And it's not easy. Life isn't easy. But I want to encourage you today. I want you to go home with this. God still walks with us in those storms of life. God is still there in those times. He promises to what? Never leave us nor forsake us. And Father God, I just thank you. I thank you, Lord. Encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Some of them, Father, are walking through difficult seasons, but encourage them, Lord God. Bless them today. Remind them, who can separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? According to Paul in the book of Romans, by the Spirit of God, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.